If you would turn with me in your Bibles to a well-known passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 599. And while you're turning there, let me say that if you did not attend the Family Bible Conference this past week, you missed great blessings. And the blessings is plural. I know Pastor Matt didn't push the Bible Conference very heavily, and I think that was probably because he was one of the main speakers and he didn't want to seem to be promoting himself. But brothers and sisters, Pastor Matt did a remarkable, and I don't use that word lightly, a remarkable job in his four messages on the covenant of Abraham and with Abraham and the many implications that has for us today. As I thought about that, two points came to mind. First is what I was again thankful that Sue and I worship here at Reformation so that we can weekly be encouraged by his exposition of the Word of God. And the second point was, do the folks at Reformation really know how blessed they are to have Matt? Or are you just used to that preaching and so you just take it for granted? It's a very common human tendency. And in a similar way, I want to relate a question about the God we serve. Do you take God for granted? Do you truly know and appreciate the greatness of our God? Karen has done a marvelous job of weaving music that you've been singing it all morning. The greatness of our God. Or worded differently, as the sermon title asks, how big is your God, the God that you worship? I think most people have far too small a view of God and don't appreciate how truly and massively big God is. I doubt that a single person sitting here today would disagree with the truth we sang earlier in the children's song. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. You know that intellectually is true, but do you really know it experientially? My proposition in this message this morning is that even as we agree with the song's words, the children's song's words, too often, that's more intellectual assent than it is life-changing truth. Well, how does it become life-changing truth? Obviously, the first answer is by the grace of God. But the second part is that God's grace enables us to go beyond the mere surface meaning of words that we read. And that takes effort, and it takes work, and it takes the grace of God. But it's well worth the effort. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 6. We'll read through the first part of verse 26. In the ESV translation, there's a subtitle before verse 9 that describes that last section of the chapter, and it's called The Greatness of God. And as I mentioned to the children, there's a lot of anthropomorphic language in this. I didn't say that word. Baby talk, God talks our way. We can't understand God, so he talks about his arm, his hands, those kinds of things, because we can relate to that. We understand that. Follow along, if you will. Starting at verse 6, Isaiah chapter 40. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman and sets up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Let's pray. O Lord, Isaiah 40 is a familiar passage to many of us, but perhaps too familiar. As we look at portions of this chapter, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, because we want to see our God in a fresh and a new way in this text. As verse 8 notes, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Teach us now from your word, we pray. Amen. Well, I'll start at the end. Verse 26 begins with the words, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these. If you combine that with verse 22, what that's really saying is, lift up your eyes and see the great God sitting on the throne of heaven who has created everything that exists. I think that thought flows seamlessly from the past 2 weeks' messages. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Matt delivered a message on science, how science and scientific knowledge is a good gift from God, but it's a gift that can be used two ways, either for good or for evil. And then last week, he preached from Psalm 115 about technology, and he said, and I quote, technology is just applied science. That resonated with me because I was an ocean engineering major at the United States Naval Academy, and often over the years, I've been asked the question, what's the difference between oceanography and ocean engineering? The answer is oceanography is the science, the collection of knowledge about the ocean. Its composition, its currents, incredible pressures at depths, the corrosion, the composition of the water itself, those kinds of things, its knowledge. Ocean engineering takes that scientific knowledge and applies it in practical ways, like designing ways to modify longshore currents to stop erosion problems, to control corrosion, to build submersible pressure vehicles that can go down miles under the ocean in incredible pressures, to build underwater transportation systems and even cities and labs. And a Christian analogy to this is that many people have a knowledge about God, but fail in applying it in practical living. And that means they're not really living the life God intends them to live. Also last week, Matt said, and I quote again, worship of God leads to real life and real freedom and real blessings. And the ultimate blessing, God is God himself who wants face-to-face time with you and me. This morning I want to look more closely at one aspect of God, this God who wants face-to-face time with you and with me, which brings us back to how big God is. Why is it so important? Why do I keep talking about bigness? Why is it so important to answer the question, how big is your God? To begin to answer this, let me quote from an editorial written several weeks after 9/11. I know that's a long time ago, but it's a really insightful editorial, so I hung on to it, I guess. It's an excellent editorial written by Leonard Pitts of the Miami Herald. Well, it's excellent except for his conclusion. He makes some good comments in the body, but I'm going to read just a few paragraphs. He writes, "It occurs to me that God, especially in times of crisis, has more spokespersons than Amway. Some simply seek to divine the divine. Others claim to know his mind and motives as surely as they have read his diary." Now listen to this paragraph. "But so many times what you discover is that people have created God in their own image, that they interpret him according to their petty biases and predispositions, attribute to him their political party and ball team, their motivations and hatreds, their timetable and comprehension. Maybe it's good to be reminded sometimes that mortality can't fathom eternity, nor limitation comprehend endlessness. Maybe it's good that we are sometimes forced to say the words that we are so loath to say, I don't know. It's a humbling thing to say. Makes you feel less sure of your own powers, less in control of your own world. I would submit that it's only when you are less sure of your own power and aware that you are not in control of your own world, when, in other words, you understand your limitations, that you will turn to the God who is so big, so strong, and so mighty, and without limitations." Last week, Matt also contrasted idols with God. I'm not preaching his sermon. This is the last time I refer to his sermon. But he said idols are limited and small and weak, whereas God is unlimited and great and powerful. And one important principle he shared was that God has woven into life on this earth the principle that we become what we worship. The President of the United States, Calvin Coolidge, once said, "It's only when men begin to worship that they begin to grow. It's only when men begin to worship that they begin to grow." And I maintain that until you begin to understand how big God really is, you cannot begin to worship properly. I've been talking about limitations and how big God is, and so what I've really been preparing us for is a discussion of the infinity of God. That's an attribute of God. We can describe God by his attributes, but we can never define him. New Webster's New World Dictionary defines infinite as lacking limits or bounds, extending beyond measure or comprehension, endless, immeasurable, hence very great, vast, immense, inexhaustible. So to say that God is infinite means that God has no boundaries upon him. There are no limitations upon God outside of himself. Or stated differently, God is limited only by his own character. Nothing else can limit God. So being infinite, for example, means that time and space do not constrain God in the slightest. In relation to time, God is eternal. In relation to space, God is omnipresent. Two other attributes of God. Well, let's try to better understand now, with our minds, just how infinite God is, just how really big God is. Let me ask you this first. Did you truly grasp how big God is when we read Isaiah 40 a few moments ago? Did that really sink in and grab you? Let me demonstrate how we can go beyond the surface meaning of some comparisons with a little work and a little meditation. It's a lost art in the Christian life, meditation, which is simply thinking about a text, reading it, and mulling it over in your mind, asking the Holy Spirit to show you something more, something deeper. Look first at verses 6 through 8, which compares God to us as people. "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of our Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Verse 6, all flesh is grass. Verse 7, surely the people are grass. God here is calling people grass in comparison to himself. And if you stop and just think about that a little bit and mull that over in your mind, that's really a striking comparison. Individual people are as individual blades of grass. Mankind in general might be represented by my lawn or your lawn. I have just under an acre. And as I walk around, only half of that's grass, though. As I walk around, though, that half acre, you know, an individual blade of grass isn't very much. It really is nothing. And I notice, though, as I walk around my lawn that there are different kinds of grass. I've got some good grass. You probably all have all good grass, but I have some other grasses, too. And I have some weeds. When I lived in Florida, I was always pulling out crabgrass because I had St. Augustine, and crabgrass likes to choke out St. Augustine. So I pull out handfuls at a time to try to keep it down because I couldn't afford to pay the lawn service the exorbitant fees they wanted to control it for me. But when I got done pulling it out, I'd take the trash cans and I'd dump them in a pile where they would just wither. And then when they were dried out, I'd burn them. We too are like grass. We're only here for a season. And we both figuratively and literally wither. If you don't believe me, look around some of the older people here. We're getting kind of wrinkly. We're withering up a little bit. But the important question is, will we later burn as well? Or will we live with God? And the answer is, it depends upon your relationship with the infinite, limitless God who will never pass away. He is God forever because he's unlimited by time and space. And although you and I are limited, God has made a way by his incredible unlimited grace to have life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news that God commands us in verse 9 of this text to herald. All his followers are to be heralds of the good news, to be proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ. There are so many comparisons. We're not going to hit too many. I'm just going to hit a few, and I hope you'll do what I told the children. Go back this week and look at some more. But a second comparison of God I would call your attention to is in verses 15 through 17, where God compares the nations of the world to himself. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands, the NASB and NIV say, behold, he takes up the islands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So verse 15 says that God compares all the nations of the world combined to a drop from a bucket. You can ask the children, a little drop doesn't do much even in a bucket, much less in the world. God says that all the nations compared to me are like a drop in a bucket. And individual nations like ours are made up of millions of people. In fact, the world population, latest estimate I found on the internet yesterday, is about 7.5 billion people in the world. And God says that's a drop from a bucket compared to me. That's as nothing. But God doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 15 to compare the nations to dust on the scales. When you go to a store and they're selling a product by the pound, for me that would be candy or something like that. Have you ever in the store told the clerk who's weighing it on the scales, oh, no, don't do that. Wipe the dust off the scales first. I don't want to add any cost to my purchase. Of course not. It's absurd because it's totally inconsequential. And surely you've noticed, as I'm sure I have as you're looking in sunbeams coming in your windows, and there's always, no matter how good a housekeeper you are, ladies, there's always dust that floats around in a room, and you can see those little dust particles floating around. Have you ever tried to catch one speck of that dust? It's not very significant in the sum of things, is it? And yet God compares the islands of the world to specks of dust. Now, I've been stationed on or flown to a number of islands in the past years, like Japan and Okinawa, the Philippine Islands, Hawaiian Islands, Guam, Sicily, and some others. And to me and to us, they're significant pieces of real estate. Some of those islands are a few miles across, but some are hundreds of miles. And even in my tactical jet, even at 500 miles an hour, it takes me sometimes an hour to fly from one end to another. And yet God calls that a speck of dust in relationship to me, to himself. A third comparison God makes with himself in verse 12 is where God compares his greatness to that of the whole, in the whole created world. Verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in the measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance?" Verse 12 starts off, who has measured the waters? The Dead Sea Scrolls say, who has measured the waters of the sea? And I think they're onto something there, because I think the context here, the intent of the context, is to refer to all the waters of the world. That would include the four oceans, the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian, and Arctic oceans, as well as lakes, rivers, and streams, etc. Now, I have both sailed in a ship across and piloted a jet across the Atlantic Ocean, and I've also flown across the Pacific Ocean. The Pacific Ocean is so wide that even in our jets, we had to, with in-flight refueling, we had to fly it in legs. We couldn't fly straight across. We flew from Japan to Guam, from Guam to the Wake Islands, from the Wake Islands to Hawaii, and from Hawaii to the West Coast. I got my flight log out and checked it, and those last three legs alone were 14.7 hours of flight time at 500 miles an hour. That's a lot of water to fly over. If you've ever been on an ocean-going vessel, and you've crossed the ocean, you know it takes days. And in the middle of that voyage, when you're out there, you look, all you can see is water, water everywhere. That's all you see. And on a clear day, it's a neat thing on an ocean vessel. Of course, I was always going paid by Uncle Sam's bill. But you can actually see the curvature of the earth on the horizon. You can see where it drops off. But since I majored in ocean engineering at the academy, I can give you some statistics, hopefully, to help you understand this comparison further. About 70% of this globe is covered by the world's interconnecting oceans. We know the depths of the oceans vary, of course, from place to place, but the average is 2 miles deep. In some places, it's much deeper than that. For example, the Western Caribbean Basin is 7,200 meters deep, which is about 4.5 miles deep. Now, and to me, it's absolutely mind-boggling to think about how much water there is in the oceans alone. Thousands of miles across, thousands of miles more from north to south, and miles deep. And yet, it says in verse 12, he measures that water in the hollow of his hand. You hear that? He measures that water in the hollow of his hand. Now, obviously, from the children's sermon, you know our hollows of our hands don't hold a whole lot. Mine only holds a quarter of a cup. Sometimes two hands together hold a quarter of a cup. If you think about that in terms of a gallon, there's 16 cups in a gallon. So if I did both hands together, that would be half a cup, so it would take 32 people to have a gallon of water. In terms of gallons, there are 1,099,770,800,000 gallons of water in 1 cubic mile of ocean. A cube is, of course, a mile wide, a mile in each direction, and a mile deep. And there are approximately 315 million cubic miles of ocean out there. So that means, if you can do the math later, but 315 million times 1,099,700,800,000 gallons, if you want to know how many of those little jugs of water are out there. And God holds that in the hollow of his hand. Is God big or what? And if that's not enough, God continues in verse 12. And with the breath of his hand, he marked off the heavens. Well, how big are the heavens? Astronomers don't talk in terms of miles when we talk about heavens. They talk about light years when they're discussing distances between the various stars. For example, I have an article on the Pistol Star observed by the Hubble telescope, and it notes that, quote, it pumps out 10 million more times more energy than the sun and is an estimated 25,000 light years from the Earth. Again, for perspective, a light year is the distance light travels in 1 year in a vacuum. And a vacuum means it goes a lot faster, which is 5,878,000,000,000 miles. I know y'all relate to that. 5,878,000,000,000 miles. That's one light year. And the Pistol Star is 25,000 light years away. So you have to do more math. 25,000 times 5,878,000,000,000. Now, I'm not an expert at all when it comes to space and stars, but I do know that astronomers are talking in terms of millions of light years now. And untold billions of stars. In fact, there's a great presentation of such facts at the Creation Museum when if you go into the Stargazers Planetarium exhibit. If you go there, pay the extra money for the planetarium. It will blow your mind. You will see what I've been talking about many times over. The distances, the vastness of the universe that we're just beginning to understand. But now notice again what it says in verse 12. God measures the heavens with the breadth of his hand. Some translations say by the span. A span is the distance. You know, they didn't have rulers in those days. They didn't have tape measures and stuff. So they did, you know, cubits, which is from here to here. Well, a span is the difference between the tip of your finger and your thumb, which is typically about 9 inches, and actually in my case is exactly 9 inches. And so what the scripture is saying is that God measures those millions and millions of light years by the span of his hand. You see, when we speak of Almighty God, we're talking awesome to the centillionth degree. Centillion, by the way, is one with 303 zeros behind it. I'm an engineer. I got it, you know. But verse 12 also speaks about weighing the mountains in the scales. Have you ever stood looking up at a 14,000-foot or better mountain? Or better yet, have you ever climbed one? I have. I take my sons and daughters on a 16-year-old trip, and we went and climbed a 14-2. It's an awesome experience, as is the view from the top. And yet this scripture says, God weighs not one mountain, but all of them in scales, just like you and I would weigh coffee beans. So this has just been a brief look, and certainly not an exhaustive course at all on God, but it's a beginning lesson on this single attribute of the infinity of God, this incredible, unlimited bigness and greatness of our God. And the purpose of the lesson is so that you can appreciate more deeply that God is truly worthy of your worship. The word worship comes from an old English that denotes giving reverent praise to an object of superlative worth. And by looking at just these few comparisons from Isaiah 40, it should be obvious to you that the only terms you can apply to God are superlatives. But now let's turn for a couple minutes. How do you apply that to your life in a practical way? It's all interesting, but we always got to ask, what am I going to do with this knowledge? How does this impact my life? Well, for starters, we should respond in worship. That's why we're here today. Worship from our hearts. And one other definition of worship I came across begins like this. Worship is the act of rising to a personal, experimental consciousness of the real presence of God. Experimental to me means something that you're actively doing something with the knowledge of God that you have. You're experimenting with it, hopefully guided by Scripture. And when you worship God this way, you should see the effects in your life, in your being. And that should be, as that definition went on to say, flood the soul with joy and bathe the whole inward spirit with refreshing streams of life. Some worship services are more of a blessing to you than others. For me, last Sunday here was an incredible worship experience. I just felt the Holy Spirit of God. And the music, and everything about that service hit me. And I hope all services hit us. They all hit us some way. But when you enter in with the purpose of worshiping God, truly giving of yourself, looking to Him and not at yourself, it changes you. It transforms you. And the result from acting on the consciousness of God that we have and seeking continually to know Him better, both from His revealed word and from our personal experiences of communion and fellowship with Him and our daily devotion times and our community groups and Bible studies and fellowships and accountability groups, whatever it might be, increases our love and our awareness of Him. His written word, His self-revelation about Himself, gives us much instruction, much encouragement. As we obey His word, we personally experience the benefits of faith. For example, in this chapter we just looked at, verse 1 says we're to be comforted by the knowledge of this great and infinite God. In other words, there's this great infinite God who cares about you. Why would He care about you? If all the peoples of the earth are like a speck of dust, why would He care about you out of 7.5 billion people on the earth? Because He's a personal, loving, gracious God. If that doesn't hit you, then you're not thinking. God's heart should impact your heart. That He's so big, and yet He's so personal. Verse 9 commands us to have confidence to speak out about the good news of life in Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says that He's the sovereign Lord who's in control. In other words, you don't have to worry. He's got things under control. 22 and 27 urge caution as we approach God. He's not our buddy. He is the infinite, sovereign God who is above all, beyond all, who knows all. And in the next chapter, verse 1, who will judge all. There needs to be a healthy reverence and respect for this God who, yes, can be our friend, but on His terms. And of course, verse 31 is famous. They await for the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. There's hope. There's encouragement. So as we reflect on this God who cannot be put in a box, we cannot contain Him. He's not some idol. A God whose greatness is unlimited and mind-boggling. There are many, many benefits to being connected to Him personally. And if you have, or if you will, put your total trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you will know God in a new and incredible way. I was 21 before I ever came to have that knowledge. And I couldn't believe the transformation. I was at the Naval Academy. I was a star athlete. People all over campus knew who I was. Hey, Tom, great meet. I was a pole vaulter. All the trappings of worldly success, and I was miserable. Because there was this vacuum in my heart, in my soul. A God-shaped vacuum. By His grace, I found in my junior year, my second class year. And everything changed. In just a couple of months, I could not believe I had lived any other way. How did I ever do it? Because as you get to know God personally, He transforms everything about you. I want to close with one more illustration of the real practical application about knowing God's infinity. I want to read to you what I think is a classic example of this. It's a missionary letter that Sue and I received from Emily Van Dalen when she and her husband, Frank, were missionaries in Pakistan. That's a long time ago. It's 30 years ago. September 1997. I kept it because it's classic, in my opinion. Frank is, you know, after that was our denomination's executive director of World Witness, and now he and Emily are again missionaries, this time in Lithuania. And I want to read portions of this letter to you primarily because I believe many of you, hopefully all of you, will identify with parts of it. It also reminds us, as Matt taught at the Family Bible Conference this week, of the patriarch Abraham and Sarah and their experiences with God. In other words, it's not a new experience of God's people. It happens over and over. I'm not going to read the whole letter, just a major portion, though. I have a little card sitting on the desk in front of me that says, it's not the size of the mountain, but the strength of the mountain mover. And, of course, mountain mover is in caps. How often I've needed that reminder. You may remember from our previous letters in the past year, Frank was carrying a heavy load of responsibilities related to leadership within the mission and as chairman of the Sahiwal Hospital Board. There were many mountains. Some of them God moved miraculously. Some of them stayed stubbornly right where they were. We were sure God wanted them to be moved, so we pushed as hard as we could until our spirit flagged. They wouldn't budge. In his wisdom, God preferred that instead of an easy miracle, we take the rugged path through the mountains, trusting him to get us safely to the other side. Think of the muscles we would build and the lessons we would learn and the new vistas we would experience along the way. There were some pretty big mountains in our own personal lives as well. And once again, some of them God picked up and put aside. Frank finished against all odds the THM course. We were kept in good health under very stressful conditions. Prisoners came to know the Lord. Church buildings progressed and congregations grew and pastors were taught. That's a lot of mountains. But there were some mountains that stood staunch and immovable. In my own life, there were areas of weakness and pain and sin that had long been ignored. I guess sometimes mountains can become a comfortable part of the scenery. We grow used to them, and it seems too much of an effort to deal with them. In April and May, my personal journey led me right to the foot of a whole mountain range I'd been overlooking. There was no way around it, so I prayed hard that the mountain mover would do his thing. He didn't. I prayed some more and began pushing hard, and nothing happened. I agonized and wept and pushed some more, and still nothing happened. I was at a standstill and very tired. The mountain mover was just sitting by and watching quietly. By the end of May, I was in a real depression, and a decision was made that I should return to the States for 2 months of rest and help in working things through. Once that decision was made, some small miracles began to happen. Maybe the mountain mover wasn't totally oblivious. A plane ticket during the busiest travel season of the year was available on a few days' notice. A home with close and caring friends in Columbia, South Carolina was open for me. A car was donated to World Witness. A Christian counselor made time for me. Travel and medical expenses were covered. The staff at World Witness were available and compassionate and supportive. It took a while for me to accept the method of the mountain mover. He wasn't just going to set aside those rugged peaks for me. He wanted me to take the path through them. And even though he was willing to walk with me and guide me and clear the boulders along the way, my initial response was, thanks, but no thanks. I'd much rather you just take those mountains away. I was not a happy hiker. There was some balking and arguing. His response was, there's no other way through. You know, the thing that finally persuaded me to go ahead was the knowledge that he had been along the same path before me. He might be a mountain mover, but he had personally experienced the darkness of the valleys, the steepness of the slopes, the rocks and thorns along the way. He knew the loneliness, the humiliation, the pain, and fear. He would hold my hand. He would even carry me when the way became impossible. But I would have to trust and depend upon him utterly. That was hard. It is still something I have to relearn daily. It was a painful summer in many ways, but the end result was the beginning of a process of healing and renewal and learning new approaches to handling stresses and difficulties. In mid-August, after a wonderful two-week visit with my family, I arrived back in Karachi a week before the kids' school started again. What a reunion that was. The prayer of David in Psalm 51 during one of his deepest times of darkness was that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. That was the experience of our family this summer. Learning in new and deeper ways the mercy and grace of a tender Father and the costliness of his love for us. Learning to depend on him more deeply and trusting as Job did that he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That's what we as a family would ask for as a prayer support from you. That God would continue his work in us and that we would willingly submit ourselves daily to the way he chooses for us and to his testing. Pray that we would be better at evaluating priorities, that we would be faithful in our family and personal devotion times, that we would set aside regular times of rest and renewal, and that Christ himself would always be first in our hearts. Pray that we would come forth as gold to his glory. You are still in his grace, Emily. Let's pray together. O Lord, with Emily, we too pray that you would continue your work in us and that we would willingly submit ourselves daily to the way you choose for us and to your testing. We pray that we would be better at evaluating priorities, that we would be faithful in our family and personal devotion times, that we would set aside regular times of rest and renewal, and that Christ himself would always be first in our hearts. We pray that we would come forth as gold to your glory. And Lord, we would pray that as the hymn goes, your love has no limit. Your grace has no measure. Your power has no boundary known unto men. And out of your infinite riches in Jesus, you giveth and giveth and giveth again. Lord, we thank you that even though you're such a great God, you personally care for us. You've proved it by sending Jesus to die for us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that we would be reminded often, as Psalm 40 ends, with these few verses. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God, may that be true of us. Use us, we pray, and be glorified in that process, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.